Hello and welcome to another episode of Mere Fidelity, where we have conversations about life, theology, the church, and the culture. My name is Derek Rishmawi. I'm joined by the full cast and crew today, Matthew Lee Anderson, Fancy Dr. Roberts, and the irrepressible Andrew Wilson. I think I'm going to try and come up with a different adjective for Andrew each time, each in the same orbit, the same kind of semantic domain there.
So far as I know, you only know about three adjectives.
Man, the sick Englishman burns. The vocab burns.
The game of cat and mouse, the only way to win is not to be the mouse. So you got to strike first.
That was one of the best in Mere Fidelity history. That was
we've had a pretty good amount of them too. I think
there's good reason why our listening audience prefers the British half of this crew to the American. That was a great instance of
I tend to think of myself primarily as the host, which gets me off the hook of having to contribute as much substantive content. So, yeah. But with that said, we thought, in that spirit, today's episode, we thought we would tackle a Christmas-themed subject, as this will be heading up in the week right before Christmas. And we wanted to discuss the subject of the virgin birth. So, basically, what's the significance of the virgin birth? What theologically does it mean? Does it attest to what hangs on it? What rides on it? And so, just wanted to kind of look at its meaning and some associated questions surrounding it. So, with that in mind, I'm going to pitch it first to Andrew.
Oh, the suspense. Ooh, wow.
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah. To Andrew. Andrew, I was
as a way of getting me back for the whole adjective game.
Yeah, that's payback.
Yes. That was exactly it.
Let's start with obvious. A couple of obvious things. And I often want to ask the question: Why is the question being raised? If it's for our edification, or if it's for more apologetic purposes? I guess there'd be people who'd raise the question: why does it matter? Almost with the subtext: it doesn't matter, does it? And then there's people, which I guess is where we are, where we're saying: why does it matter in the sense of what is it that God wants us to see from this doctrine, and how can it draw us into worship and greater understanding of what he's done for us and so on? I think if it's the first of those, I'm not always, and maybe we come to that later, but I'm not always sure. But if it's the, sure, if it's the second, then, I think obviously there's a couple of obvious answers, like it is revealed in scripture, and therefore even just the fact that it is stated as distinct, this is something both in the Old Testament prophecy and in the New Testament fulfillment. This is something that's meant to be seen as an example of how God has done this miraculously. And this is something that demonstrates that he keeps his word and that he said this was going to happen. And everyone went, that's ridiculous. And then he did. So there's that sort of quite obvious point, really, where there's sort of validation of scripture of God's faithful word. But I think even just in the, when you frame it against the alternative and you say ordinary Jewish couple have sex outside, she's outside of wedlock, conceive child, and then subsequently it becomes said of him that he's carrying divinity. I think the whole shape of the miracle of the incarnation would not just be lost, but completely morally compromised as well. So I think if you start with irreducibly the Christmas story and the Christian story begins with this sort of unexpected pregnancy, and as soon as you and read that in any other way than this is God taking flesh by coming in miraculously into a woman who's not slept with a man and instead bringing about a child in a completely new way, then what the incarnation is almost looks retroactive. It becomes a moment where something quite ordinary has happened and people have subsequently tried to attribute supernatural meaning to it, rather than God has come in and done something that has never happened before or since, and he has caused someone to conceive simply of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. And I think that fork in the road is the incarnation, the miraculous intervention of God drastically breaking into history and doing something totally new and starting new creation in the form of his son in the womb. Or is our human beings looking at something and saying, man, this Jesus was a great guy, and maybe we can retrospectively come up with a narrative about how he came to be born of a teenage man or whatever without divine intervention. And I think that fork in the road actually sets you down completely different paths when it comes to reflecting on who Jesus is and what the gospel is, and let alone when you start bringing in the authority of scripture, the accuracy of the creeds, or whatever it might be. So I think that's the obvious place I'd want to start. I'm sure that there's far more to it than that, but that's how it would seem to me in a more sort of day-to-day pastoral context.
So Andrew, that's really helpful. I'm not sure it goes far enough though to explain or to address what hangs on the question. So there are multiple ways in which God could have miraculously intervened in history to bring about the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity. He miraculously intervenes, obviously, depending on your understanding of the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, but he miraculously intervenes in history to bring about the humanity of Adam without a virgin birth happening. Right. That is clearly a starting problem here. You've got to start the race somewhere, but there is a question of the aptitude or the fittingness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ happening through birth, and then the miraculous quality of the virginity of that birth, indicating or requiring some sort of theological content. It seems like they're pointing to the miraculous intervention of God in order to avoid the sort of ordinary readings of what had happened, or in order to avoid the possibility that we might just make up this story. It doesn't seem to me to capture the full theological significance of what's going on here.
Well, I dare say it doesn't. I think I'm in some ways, though, just saying it depends on the starting point, doesn't it? If the starting point is we have a birth to an unmarried woman. Now, what's the import of the virgin birth versus the non-virgin birth, which is what I thought the question was, then that's the answer I'd give. If the answer is, why does he need to be born? Why can't he just be created age 30 like Adam was, or any number of other alternatives we might come up with, then obviously the question is quite different and there's more to it. But I think if it's the virgin birth as distinct, the way I have encountered revisionism on the question, the sort of Rob Bell's spring in the trampoline, or even Andrew Lincoln's work, and I'm just thinking, okay, well, this is assuming that there has been this, but that the birth stories are roughly what they were, but that actually people misunderstood it. So I think if that's where you start, then that's the defense I'd give. But if you'd say, why does he need to be born in the first place? Why can't he just come from somewhere else? Then obviously there's many other answers I'm sure would be needed.
I think I was closer to Andrew's question originally, although the need for birth, I think, is integral to the answer I'd give. Well, I lost my train of thought in trying to clarify your thought. Thank you. Gosh, guys. American move. I'll just call it an American moment right there. Alistair, on the significance point, I'm curious from a biblical theological kind of standpoint. We come to this point in the story, and these are a couple of the earliest stories we have in Matthew and Luke. And in a sense that we open the New Testament this way, but in many ways, they come to us as the culmination of a number of things. I was curious if you could flesh that out more than just to sketch it a little bit more than simply, well, we've got that text there in Isaiah 9 that prophesies this. So would you mind doing the honors in that regard?
There are a number of different texts that provide background for this, and aspects of biblical symbolism, and also, as we see elsewhere in scripture, as the story develops, themes that are related in other ways. So within the Gospels themselves, there is the theme of two births. There's the original virgin birth, but then there's also the birth from the grave, the new birth of the resurrection, and that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the son who is born to the woman who's in travail when her hour has come and she delivers her child. And both of those births are central to the narrative of the Gospels, and they're paralleled in very many ways. So just as Christ is the one who opens up the tomb, so he's the one who opens up the womb. He's the one who is laid in the virgin tomb, the tomb in which no man has previously been laid. And then he's born in the virgin's womb, the womb of the woman with whom no man has laid. And so there are symmetries in that respect. But then if we go back to Genesis, and Genesis 3 is the best place to go to, where we see this parallel between the womb and the tomb in the judgment upon Eve and then later upon Adam, that there is a symmetry between the earth and the womb of the woman. And the opening of the womb of the woman and the opening of the earth come together. And the rolling back of the curse must involve addressing both of those aspects of humanity's condition following the fall. And Christ as the new humanity, you have the Spirit overshadowing Mary as the Spirit hovered over the original creation. And then the Spirit comes in the sixth month, just as the Spirit on the sixth day formed humanity from the earth and gave life and breath. There are these themes that are at play in the background of the narrative here, as are the stories of the history of Israel. The various women that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy all stand in the background of Mary, as does the prophecy of Isaiah 7, this prophecy that the virgin or young woman would give birth that will be a harbinger or a sign of judgment and deliverance for Israel. And that sign is something that Christ functions for, the sign of the rising and falling of many in Israel, that's later spoken of. And so all of these themes come together at this point, and the virgin birth isn't just something that solves some theological conundrum about how Christ can be completely pure. There's more going on here than that. There is the connection between the first birth and the birth of the resurrection. There's the connection between the themes of original creation and new creation. And there's the continuation and culmination of God's history with Israel, where God brings life out of death, opens up wombs, gives life to the dead, and brings healing where death reigned. And Christ comes into the center of that story. And that's what the virgin birth really brings to us. And it's told in different ways in Matthew and Luke, but they each focus upon that point in various ways.
I think that context is helpful for framing up some of this discussion, because oftentimes we come at the question of the virgin birth sort of sideways from the apologetic angle, and people narrow in really quickly on Matthew and Luke, and okay, are they myth? Are they sort of a rabbinic? I'm trying to think what's the Gundry thesis? It's the Midrash on some of the early text, and so we try and angle in on that angle. When you start to realize actually they come into a larger sweep of narrative, there are all sorts of other biblical themes and activities of God, foretastes of this, typological resonances that prepare the reader and prepare the Christian to understand this as a sign of God's culminating work, a culminating sign of God's work within Israel and God's work within the world. And there's a fittingness in that sense to the virgin birth with the ways and works of God with Israel now continued, but now in a higher register, in a more unique and punctiliar way, in the New Testament. And so I think having some of that biblical theological foundation oftentimes sets us up well to have a greater appreciation for the sort of fittingness that the virgin birth has within the broader structure of Christian belief. There's nothing. In the one sense, it's shocking. In another sense, you know, it's intrusive. It's God acting in history in a very unique, particular way. In another way, it's entirely of a piece with the narrative that comes before and with what follows. So I just think that's helpful to keep in mind when we discuss the significance and the fittingness of the virgin birth. And also, just as a side point, just to clarify for our listeners, I'm educated and I'm sure you all pick this up. When we talk about the virgin birth, it's possible to distinguish two or three things. First, We're not talking about the Immaculate Conception. People often make that mistake around about this time. The Immaculate Conception is the Roman Catholic doctrine about Mary's conception without sin, so that she could be then the perfect bearer of Christ, and so on and so forth. The virgin birth is actually only about Christ's birth. But I also want to ask you guys, what do you guys think about this other possible distinction, the possible logical distinction between affirming the virgin birth and affirming the incarnation? Are they, in a sense, do you find them logically or theologically separable? Do they have, I mean, they're linked, but I think it's possible. I think I've seen people who have affirmed either, but not the other, right? And so I'm wondering what you guys would make of the integrity question, the integrality of the two acts. So, Matt?
Matt, you do that, and then can you answer the questions you asked me 10 minutes ago as you do it?
Oh, wow.
No, I mean, I wasn't being snarky, though. I mean, quite seriously, like, when you say there's a bigger complex here, which I'm sure there is, but like, elaborate on what you mean by that, because I wanted to get us started, but I want to know where you were going to go with that thought.
Yeah, I mean, the language of aptitude and fittingness, which is really significant with respect to the virgin birth. And if we think about what Alistair has described with respect to the history of God's disclosure of himself towards the people of Israel and the significance of procreation within that context, and not just procreation, but the significance of sort of miraculous moments of procreation where, you know, Abraham is promised to be the forefather of many nations, but his wife, you know, Paul editorializes in Romans 4, both he and his wife have bodies that are as good as dead. They're infertile. The association of almost infertility, not bearing children, with a kind of death, and the giving birth as a sign in such a context as a sign of life triumphing over death, makes the virgin birth an apt or fitting sign for the power of the resurrection. It's not just the sort of miracle that allows God to demonstrate his power as such. It's a miracle in line with, in accordance with the ways in which the specific definite content that he has already been revealing to the world in Israel, such that it's not just that it's apt that Christ would be born, it's apt that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born of someone who, in one sense, with respect to the people of Israel, has a body that has not yet borne life, given life, in the way in which Israel might have conceived that. So I think the question of the interrelationship between the virgin birth on the one hand and the incarnation on the other, there's a sense in which they could come apart theoretically if you change the meaning and the content of the God who becomes incarnate. If you divorce that content, if you divorce the God who becomes incarnate from the history of his interactions with the people of Israel, then yeah, he could become incarnate through means other than the virgin birth. But if you think that God is who God is, as disclosed within the witness of the Old Testament, then I think it becomes really hard to say that God could have become incarnate through other means, other than just as an abstract, denuded form of power that's totally disconnected from the specific ways in which he's disclosed himself to be powerful to us. You have a kind of perfect being theology, right? You've behind God's self-disclosure. And I think there's something about that that's problematic. So in one sense, I want to say, be able to say that the virgin birth is theologically necessary, not just as an antidote to or as an apologetic strategy, but as an apt and fitting disclosure of who God is to his people.
Andrew, you want to follow up there?
Or,
well, I suppose not really. I think for me, I don't want to follow up. But to me, what I don't think I have a good grasp on is the best reasons why a really intelligent person who was confessionally Christian might deny the virgin birth, or might say, or not even deny it, might say, this is not very important. I don't really understand what good reasons I'm kind of countering. So for me, saying, well, I'm afraid I'm probably massively simple on this one, but with, you know, the Bible says so. You're going to come into the world some way or other, and it's said that he comes into the world through an unmarried woman. Therefore, your options are virgin birth or other, and other is theologically very problematic. The intertextual sort of scriptural echoes point that Alistair was making, the fittingness point Matt's making, I'm thinking, there just seems to be like an awful lot of good reasons to think this is important, and I don't really understand why somebody would say it wasn't, so I don't really know what I'm arguing against, except to say, I believe it, I always have, and I don't really know why someone wouldn't.
So for me, I have actually, I've never had a problem myself with it. I had taken this largely to be leftover rationalism in a sense where I thought, well, if you're in for, you know, Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you know, one pregnant virgin isn't really a toughie for God, so to speak. If you're in for miracles, you know, in for an inch, in for a mile. The some of the most interesting criticisms that I have seen come from people like the neo-Orthodox, or you'll get something like a Pannenberg or like a Brunner or something like that, who will actually have criticisms of the development of the doctrine. So, for instance, the idea that the incarnation has been biologized, right? That the incarnation has now been given a physicalized explanation, a phenomena that explains somehow how he can be both God and man. Well, he didn't have a human father. Ergo what? And there are times where you see the virgin birth presented in this way of like, oh, well, clearly proof Jesus is God, instead of realizing, well, actually sign, right? Or you'll see the criticism from the criticism that sees it kind of as a leftover of somewhat pagan denigration of the body, or possibly Greek denigration of the body in the sense of looking at sex as unclean, right? And so you get this connected to the, oh, Augustine ruined our view of sex in the West kind of critique. And so you'll have a theological criticism on that end, saying that no, in fact, you may want the creator to come to his creation and be born in a way that's absolutely natural in that sense, and that the supernatural, you know, just supervenes on that fact. So, I mean, I've seen criticisms along those lines that are more serious to me. Some of the ones that I have seen otherwise that are just kind of like, hey, you know what, you're struggling. Is it really that big a deal if, you know, you remove this brick from the wall? You know, most of the wall's still there. We've still got the resurrection. I think a lot of those criticisms are, well, to quote Bart again, he makes fun of Brunner, and he says, Brunner's contribution to this matter is so bad that my only possible attitude to it is silence. But the other more substantive theological criticisms, I can see something there. So that's my kind of loose attempt to enter that mindset.
It's worth bearing in mind that the doctrine of the virgin birth has become something quite specific over history, and has taken on resonances and consequences that really do not exist within the Gospels themselves. So in many quarters, it's become a doctrine that's primarily about Mary rather than about Christ. And that has led to problems. It's also been a doctrine that has occurred against the background of a denigration of sex or the body. And again, that is a problem. So in both of those respects, people may be reacting to things that aren't actually the biblical doctrine, but are some of the resonances that a particular historical distortion of the position has come to have. So, for instance, many of the debates that we do have about the virginity of Mary now will be with Roman Catholics about perpetual virginity or something like that, that these are the sticking points rather than actually... and also talking in the context of liberalism, the virgin birth can often be reduced to a sort of an especial miracle rather than something that has theological weight and significance. So on the one hand, we have the theological weight and significance being mislaid, and on the other hand, we have it being misplaced. And I think that creates a difficult context within which to have these conversations.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, from my standpoint, the apologetics dimensions are the least interesting dimensions of the virgin birth. That it is so obvious within scripture, you know, there are all sorts of reasons to affirm it, but none of that gets us to the kind of understanding of why those things are in scripture as they are and what we're supposed to understand and learn about the person and work of God. Such that this was not the person of work of God and the nature and content of humanity, such that this was a fitting and apt sign for the work of his power in the resurrection in the first place. Alistair, you mentioned Mary, and as you set this alongside views that look at the virgin birth as a in the context of the badness of sex, and so view the virgin birth. And both of these sides you think are distortions. I'm curious about the Mary side, because it does seem like to think about the nature and the content of the virgin birth, there is a kind of pre-working of God that it indicates, right? There's God is out there before the incarnation, in one sense, preparing the tomb and the temple for yep. The birth of the Son Jesus. And that prior working of God, that preceding activity of the Holy Spirit within Mary, seems like it makes it really hard to think about the virgin birth without introducing theological reflection about Mary. So I'd be curious to know what you...
Oh, I completely agree with that. What I'm referring to is the way that Mary increasingly starts to bear the weight of the doctrine. So we end up talking about Immaculate Conception, and we talk about things like the perpetual virginity of Mary and all these sorts of things that cause... that reveal that the weight of the doctrine is probably being misplaced. I don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I think that there are problems with that position. But I think...
Although we should be clear more, that it's not just a Roman Catholic position to affirm perpetual virginity.
No, a number Luther of does, early reformers
Wesley does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Even up to Wesley.
Yep.
Yeah.
And I think, Alistair, I think probably some of that focus that you're worried about has to do, it seems to me, one common thread of it might be that it's a focus on the technical dimensions of how this went down, so to speak, right? What's you know, how is it the case that original sin or the stain of original sin is not transmitted to the person of Jesus through being conceived in the humanity, in humanity, right? And if you ask that question, then you end up having a sort of a problem where you might start looking at something like an Immaculate Conception, which to me seems like it just moves the problem back one step.
I was going to say, you just punted right? it one step. Otherwise, what is the Holy Spirit doing?
But I do think it's interesting that none of us, I don't think, unless I tuned out, that none of us came up with that explanation for the theological. It might be one of the very first things that a lot of people in our churches would say. The logic of it being, you know, the effect of the Augustinian logic for the virgin birth. If you don't have that, then you're going to end up with Jesus being sinful, surely. It's just interesting that none of us said that as one of the reasons, even though we've probably come up with six or seven different reasons between us. And I don't know whether that means it doesn't hold water for us or whether it's just not something. I mean, it's not an argument I would use, but I wondered, is there anybody who would say that is a reason, but it's just not one of the best ones? Or would you say, I don't think that follows at all?
I'm somewhat partial to seeing that as partly involved, not primarily. And I can't remember which discussion I found most helpful in that regard. I think it was either in Bavinck or Turretin in connecting the fittingness of it. But even there, within like the Reformed tradition, you're not just dealing with pure physical passing on of original sin or something like that, because once you have a federal structure, a covenantal structure of being in Adam and in Christ, that becomes a little, the mechanics, quote unquote, work a little differently from what I understand. But no, that element of criticism, though, is I think important in seeing some of the criticisms of the doctrine as a rejection of some of that Augustinian logic as well, which is interesting because somebody like Augustine will also give us other dimensions to its fittingness as a sign, for instance, of just in terms of image of the Trinity, image of divine paternity, of the generation of the Son from the Father, of the Father's love begotten. And so that's a Trinitarian dimension that requires approaching it less in the matter of biological mechanics, but more in the matter of fittingness and signification, right? Of God doing these things in a way as revelation, as a sign, as a pointer to the reality that we are encountering there. Or I come back to Bart, and this is odd for me to like him here because he gets a rap for some of the other things he does elsewhere. But the dimension of the fact that this is a work of God without trying to think of Paul's language, not by human effort or will, not by man's effort, man's will, but salvation comes to us from God, and yet at the same time, it's received. And you have Mary's response, may it be to me, and so you've got that again, that the level of fittingness when you start thinking about the virgin birth at the level of fittingness, at the level of sign and revelation, the way Matt's been talking about, there are all sorts of dimensions that we can speak of. And so, anyways.
One dimension that I've not really heard a lot spoken about is the fact that Christ is conceived within a betrothed virgin. There are many virgins in Israel who could have born Christ who were not betrothed to any man. But it seems that God wanted, and this is one of the reasons why I'm concerned about things like the perpetual virginity of Mary. It seems like God wanted Christ to have a father, and he wanted Christ to be within a marriage as the child within that context, but not to be the child of that marriage. And that is significant, I think. And then also the fact that the whole story of Christ is the story of the formation of his body. We think very often about Christ's active work, but if you look through the gospel, so much of it is about things that happen to his body, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, baptized in the Jordan, transfigured on the Mount, crucified or suffers under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dies, buried, raised again on the third day, ascends into heaven and returns bodily. All of these things are very much bodily events that occur. And so the significance of that body being formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, I think, is a highly significant one. It's not just the material that God will use, but it is absolutely at the heart of the story. The story is about the body of Christ.
And the works of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit in the body of Christ, that's actually a tradition I really wasn't aware of until about a year and a half ago. It's really just focusing on the distinct agency of the Spirit in those key moments in Christ's ministry. His involvement there is really, that's another whole dimension to attend to.
I mean, Andrew, to your question about the appeal to the avoidance of the transmission of sin and so on, which is the dominant reason the tradition seems to give for the virgin birth. It strikes me that there is a kind of theory of sex and what's happening in sex that stands beneath or within this doctrine. So if your prior is that sex is a kind of unavoidable necessity which transmits in procreation the stain of original sin to all those who are conceived, then the virgin birth becomes really attractive as an antidote to that. I mean, Derek mentioned Barth and Barth's conception of the virgin birth. For Barth, Barth construes sex in that section as very much an act of human agency. It's a work that humanity does to get pregnant. And that means that in one sense, the virgin birth becomes disclosure of the radical, asymmetrical, unilateral nature of God's grace, right? It's God and God alone who bestows grace apart from any human work or activity. There's the possibility that view of sexual activity is wrong. And if you think that understanding of sex as human action working towards procreation is off base in certain ways, you might have other resources or thoughts about what would ground the virgin birth. So for instance, if sex is making oneself ready for the blessing of God, or making oneself available or open to the blessing of God, then the nature of the virgin birth becomes potentially not a contrary indicator to the sort of thing that sex is, but a kind of a transcended disclosure of what happens within sex. It's the blessing of God in the virgin birth to humanity that brings about childbirth in a way that fits with proper sexual activity and does it, but isn't that. In the same way that the sign of celibacy fits with marriage and doesn't contradict it, but discloses something deeply important about marriage. So I think how you think about what's happening in a sex actually has a pretty material role to play in how you end up construing what's going on within the virgin birth.
One point that I will make is that for all the supernaturality of it, for the distinctiveness of it, the virgin birth is still an affirmation in many ways of the regularity of Christ's identification with our humanity. He was born, of a virgin, but he was born. He was he grew in the womb. He grew to maturity. He passed through the birth canal. He cried. You know, he took his first breath. He was truly born as other humans are born. And so that is also an aspect of this reality. There's the supernatural dimension, but it's the divine.
It's fascinating, Derek, and I don't think that in my reading of the tradition, it hasn't made nearly enough of the fact that in being born, Christ has more in common with us than Adam. He exceeds Adam in this crucial respect. He's born. and the identification, the association with our humanity in that respect, I think is a deep well for theological reflection that needs to be plumbed.
You know, that's
all I have to say about that.
I never considered that, fellas. Andrew, Alistair, and you.
I hadn't thought of that either, but I just wanted to be noted that Matt just did a Forrest Gump for the first time in the history of the show. And that's all I have to say about that at the end. So we begin with Derek's lack of adjectives, and we end with Matt. I'm not even going to finish the sentence. I just think that's a wonderful statement about America and Britain. I just want to leave it there.
Wow. You've got the Christmas spirit going on over
at
there.
Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and then Andrew comes in with Rule Britannia. Like this is you know, reasserting.
I'm watching The Crown, and it's getting into my soul, I think.
Yeah.
There we go. Hearkening for former glories. Okay. Well, on that note, Alistair, any last words here as we wrap up the show?
Nope. Go ahead.
Okay, there we go. Well, in that case, that is our Christmas show. We hope that these meditations and ruminations help you contemplate the miracle that we celebrate at this time. This will be our last show for the year, so when we return in January, we will likely be taking up the next book of the Confession. So if you're reading on with us, go ahead and read book 6 of the Confessions, or over this next little Christmas break here, if you haven't been, take the time to just catch up. Grab yourself a copy of Chadwick. We're only 5 books in, and go ahead and catch up and join us. So with that, though, Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.